I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 13 in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13, this can be found on page 813 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at the remaining verses of chapter 13, 7, 8, and 9. Last week in the opening verses of chapter 13, we saw that the Lord promised to open a fountain for the cleansing of the house of David and of the city and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from sin and impurity. And then he promised to end the idolatry and the false prophets that were propagating that idolatry. And here tonight, we see at the close of chapter 13 that the Lord is expounding upon his campaign to fulfill his promise to restore that covenant relationship he had began with their forefathers. And he does so, as we look here, as he chastises and purifies a people for his own possession. So let's give attention to God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 13 and verses 7 through 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing in our time now. Well, Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would draw our minds and hearts to this text as it is before us. We pray that we would see our great shepherd as the one who was struck in order for our sins to be dealt with on the cross. And we're thankful, Lord, for the promise of his gathering us back to himself and the promise that lies ahead of us beyond this world to that world in which he is presently reigning. We pray that you would help us, Holy Spirit, as we look to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever read a novel in which the author draws you into the characters' lives and weaves a story in such a way that there's so many subplots, yet you're being drawn forward throughout the reading of that book, along in such a way that your interest is so piqued that you just have this interest and anticipation how this author is going to draw all these different strands together to bring a resolution to this story. In many ways, that's what we've been looking at in these latter chapters of Zechariah's prophecy. God's promises and all these scripture texts that we've been studying together that point to the passion of Christ on our behalf speak to that culminating point in redemptive history where God has a people for himself. We'll see this particularly in the last two sermons of this sermon series in chapter 14, where he reigns over his people. And what we see here in chapter 13 in these three verses we're looking at together this evening is that work of purification that needs to take place as God continues to move forward what he has promised through Zechariah to have a people for himself. For that purpose, that they would know his mercies and that they would continually walk with him. We recall that in the beginning of this prophecy, the Lord sent that invitation out through his servant, "Return to me and I will return to you." But the big challenge for the people of God at that time, in Zechariah's time and in our time in the day in which we live, is that desire that's a kind of a mixed desire. We want the Lord, but we don't want the Lord. This side of glory, we still, as we've seen in previous times together, have hearts that are so easily led astray by idols. The passing things of this world, the desires of the heart, the need for genuine repentance, as we saw, But here the Lord is focusing us on that work of mediation by His servant, whereby in His being struck, the people of God are actually scattered only to be gathered. And so it is that the Lord is not looking for a long-distant relationship with those He has redeemed. And for us to be the people of God, we need to know exactly in greater depth, continually, what the gospel means for our being purchased by Christ with His blood and brought back into that covenant relationship with Him, so that we would have no other gods before us, but that we would delight in the God who has saved us. And so as we look at this passage together this evening, we'll see that the prophecy of the striking of the Good Shepherd marked the beginning of God's promise to purify a people for His own possession in order that we might respond to His covenant of grace with a single-minded devotion to Him, that we belong to Him, and that is our great joy. And so let's look at this passage together. We'll look at all three verses under these headings: strike the shepherd, and then secondly, a remnant according to God's choice, and then lastly, we'll look at this theme, scattered on in order to be gathered. And so, first of all, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now the question that arises, we've been looking at this shepherd theme. We've looked at, particularly in chapter 11, the false shepherds that had been pictured there in Ezekiel's prophecy, of those who mistreated the sheep, the shepherds that ultimately were out for their own merchandising, so to speak. But here we're not looking at that false shepherd, that evil shepherd. Because notice what it says, my shepherd, and against the man, my associate. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. And that Psalm 2, David is pointing to that relationship between the Lord and His shepherd, that intimate relationship between two divine beings. Here in Zechariah 13, it is the Lord who's striking His shepherd. So who is the shepherd, and why is he called an associate? Well, the critical consensus that perhaps this was a Judaic king during the time period of Zechariah's, previous to Zechariah's ministry. But the purified remnant being spoken of here to be restored after the exile points to a divine associate. The shepherd struck down or pierced that we saw in chapter 12 and verse 10 is the same shepherd being spoken of here. This phrase, which can be translated, the man who is close to me, naturally suggests as someone not only by God's side, but one who is actually divine and an equal peer with God Himself. And so it is that Ezekiel presents us with that very image. When, after condemning Israel's shepherds, the Lord says, I myself will come and shepherd Israel. And then He says, I will send David, my servant, to shepherd Israel. Again, speaking of that that relationship within the Godhead of the Son, the Good Shepherd, of coming to be shepherd over Israel. That's what's being spoken of here. But notice that the context gives us not a positive aspect of this shepherding of the Good Shepherd, but that Good Shepherd will be struck by God Himself. Now, the fulfillment of this shepherd itself is brought out in Matthew chapter 26, that it is Jesus Himself. Chapter 26, as He was gathered with the 12 on the night He would be betrayed, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead to you to Galilee. And then later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they did come, Judas with all the crowds, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left Him and fled. And so we're immediately drawn to that context as Jesus himself attributes verse 7 to what took place there on the night he was betrayed. But it is God himself who lifts the hand to strike the shepherd. And this is where we see that God's purposes in bringing about this redemption so promised to the people, the means by which that redemption takes place is the means of the cross. And so Isaiah says this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And that's what's pictured here when it says, "Awake, O sword," that it is the Lord himself calling for the sword against my shepherd. One commentator said this, "Thus in Isaiah 53:10, the mortal sufferings of the Messiah are described as inflicted upon by God, although he had given up his soul to death to bear the sin of his people." And so the question might be asked, does Zechariah picture some kind of discord within the Godhead? And the answer is no, that in God's, but the opposite of discord, but actually concord. This covenant of redemption that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in which they conspired to redeem a people for themselves, would be at the cost of the second person of the Trinity's life, as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, would ultimately go to the cross. And so, for Zechariah's people, the message of being left shepherdless would have brought fear to their hearts. Their immediate reaction to this prophecy would not have been positive at all. And yet their understanding of God's work in their life and the need for that purification that was mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 13, that fountain that would be open, that would purify them from sin and impurity, the means in which that's worked out is now being explained to them. If they have not yet understood the prophecies of Isaiah 53, 52, and 53, here the Zechariah is pointing to that point of redemption where the sword would strike the good shepherd. And so it is that the people would have been fearful that they would be without a shepherd, and yet it's in the rejection of the shepherd that the people would ultimately be gathered back into a covenant relationship with their God. And we see this fulfilled in how they were fearful in this phrase, "And I will turn my hand against the little ones." And this is a phrase that, again, provides a lot of difficulty for the commentators, but it's a phrase that Isaiah himself uses in chapter 1 of his prophecy. He says, "I will also turn my hand against you and will melt and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy." Now we'll be looking at this in verse 8, this idea of purification. But there's a positive aspect of this chastising and purifying prophecy here in chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, and brought out by Isaiah. And so one commentator looking at this verse, and particularly this phrase, "and I will turn my hand against the little ones," he said this, "At the same time, Jehovah will not entirely withdraw his hand from the scattered flock, but will bring it back over the small ones." This phrase makes him the object, is used to express the employment of his hand upon a person for either judgment or salvation. And he references there Isaiah 25 as salvation. In relation to the grace which the Lord will manifest towards Jerusalem by purifying it from its dross. And it's used here in the same way. And so according to which this dispersion to be inflicted upon Israel will only be the cause of ruin to the greater portion of the nation, whereas it will bring about salvation to the remnant, to the remnant. And so this prophecy of the striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep, ultimately in God's sovereign hands, and that great truth presented to us in Romans 8:28, causing all things to work together for our good, even to the extent that his own son is struck down, is what's going on. It has redemptive implication for God's people at that time as they look forward to the coming of the Messiah, but it has implications for us this evening as we see how God is working all things together for our good, even at the cost of his son. And so these implications point to God's purpose to purify a people for himself and to restore his covenant promises to them. And this is the hope given to the post-exilic people here in Zechariah's time, and this is the hope we see presented to us in verse 8, which we see in our second point. a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Look at verses 8 and then the first part of verse 9. There Zechariah records with the Lord's words, and it will come about, verse 8, in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Now this promise to bring forth that third part through the fire is speaking of the remnant. We saw this back in chapter 8. There the prophet said this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." And so that prophecy back in chapter 8 being more and more unpacked here in chapter 13, that there is a remnant, a third of the people will be saved. And notice this language of refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. One commentator wrote this, "Jesus is thus the good shepherd, not merely as the pastor of his flock, but as the ruler of his people. And he is the messianic king who one day will avenge God's enemies and his own executioners. But for now, he goes voluntarily to his death, a death that Matthew recognizes is a substitutionary atonement for the sins of the world. As a fulfillment of Scripture, though it remains part of God's plan all along, in the process, Israel is being purified, being transformed from a literal, largely monolithic ethnic group into a metaphorical, multicultural Israel that is the church." This is God's design. When we talk about the work of Christ, redemption applied, but then redemption accomplished, but then applied. In some sense, we see that the redemption accomplished in verse 7, but then applied to his people in this purifying work of God separating unto himself a people for his own possession. And so it is, we see here this idea of refining is throughout the Old Testament a picture of God's bringing that to pass. Notice Isaiah 48, verse 10. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." This is God's gentle chastisement of them to the end that they would be a people set apart for his own glory. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul could praise God in the opening of Ephesians by saying this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to this end, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Paul could later write in chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself, scattered to be gathered, present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." And so this is being worked out. This prophecy is pointing us to that work of purification. It is the fatherly love that we experience in our own life, in our own sanctification. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we might share in his holiness." Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10. That we might share in his holiness. If we are to be a holy people in the presence of a holy God, he will make us holy. This was the problem throughout the Old Testament, that the land was holy, but the people were polluted. And so God cast them out of the land in order to purify the land and then to bring them back and make them holy in before his presence. And he would do so through the keeping of a remnant. Through the keeping of a remnant. But a third will be left in it. This is what we read in Romans chapter 9. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now that does have some future implications for the people of God, for the Jewish people, I should say, at the end of Romans chapter 11. But it speaks to the way of God's dealing throughout redemptive history. That the word goes forth through the prophetic word, but ultimately through the word it became flesh. And so it is that this is a remnant according to choice, as Paul says to the Roman church there. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. And this binding love of God in His covenant making, but also His covenant keeping, is what is encouraging the people of God during Zechariah's time, but it's what encourages us too, as we see in our last point, the gathering in order to be scattered. The gathering of the scattered. We see this at the end of verse 9. Notice Zechariah 9 at the end. It says, "They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." And such a transformation has taken place among the people of God as He has purified and tested and refined them and tested and refined us, that the fact that Zechariah has spoken of us as being the apple of God's eye, in response we call upon the Lord and He will answer. And that in response to His declaration, they will be my people, we will say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. This was the promise, again, at the end of chapter 8 of Zechariah, where the Lord said, "It will yet be that the people will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord." And that's what's being spoken of here when it says, "They will call on my name. Let's entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts, and I will also go. So many people and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord, to call upon the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." That God is with you. That's really what Zechariah is pointing his people at that time to, that great truth, that God is with you. He is not against you anymore, but He has set you apart, He has called you unto Himself, and He has saved you through the blood of another, through an atonement that brings the two parties one. That mediator who would bring about that reconciliation, that would bring about that inseparable bond between God and His people. That bond that was so promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that bond and promise that was given to Isaac and Jacob and to the 12 tribes, that bond that was given again and reinforced with Moses and a temple worship and through the prophets. Ultimately we come, but we come at the cost of the shepherd first being struck. That shepherd being struck. And so it was after Jesus was turned over to Judas and the crowds and mob with their clubs and swords, that He was handed over to the Gentiles and He was ultimately nailed to a wooden cross. He was struck in a way that all our sins were dealt with in an instant, as the prophecies we've seen in Zechariah said, that the iniquity of the land would be taken away in one moment. And while the sheep are scattered and over a period of 3 days do not have any concept that there's any hope beyond the grave, and they think that they've lost the hope for Israel, as we see at the latter parts of the Gospels. And yet in Matthew's Gospel, we see in the 28th chapter that when when it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And there they saw that Jesus was not there. And an angel said that He is risen indeed, and they should not be afraid. But He's gone on to Galilee just like He promised, just as we saw in the upper room. "I will be struck, and you all fled. yet I will be raised on the third day, and I will go before you to Galilee. And that's exactly what took place. And Jesus, meeting the women on the road, said, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. The shepherd who was struck, the shepherd who died, the shepherd who was buried, but the shepherd who was raised triumphantly over the grave, given assurance that their sins were forgiven and that the favor of God rest upon them. And so it is that Jesus meets all his disciples there in Galilee, and now the scattered who are all, in order to be gathered, are also, they're scattered in order to be gathered, in order to be sent. And so we have the Great Commission there at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus says, all power and authority have been given me in heaven and on earth. He says, go and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. This scattered to be gathered, ultimately to be sent. A people that Jesus warned his people, warned his disciples, that as he sent them, that they will continue to face tribulation along the way. Pictured here in part with that refining and testing. And so the Apostle Paul could say in Acts chapter 14 that through many tribulations, it is through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. The early church was facing that kind of persecution. We don't know much of it in our day here in Fairlawn and Bergen County. But our brothers and sisters across the globe, they know that kind of tribulation, that kind of refinement and purification, that testing that takes place for those who are already God's people in order that they might be the ones who proclaim this great truth of the shepherd who was struck. This one God through one shepherd, that we might say that the Lord might say to us in that proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ might be preached, that all tribes, nations, tongues, and people groups can say, the Lord is my God, for he has said, they are my people. And so Jesus prayed that we might know that oneness and that we might be protected in this pilgrimage we've been called to endure through tribulations and refinement, but knowing that we're in this covenant relationship with God. So Jesus prayed for us. But now I come to you, Heavenly Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may know, so they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. The Great Commission going forth, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And that's God's promise to you this evening, that he is your God and you are his people, by faith in the shepherd who was struck. He has done for all for our sins, and he's called us and purified us, made us holy and blameless through the righteousness that's found through faith in Jesus Christ. His blood has cleansed us, that fount has been opened once for all, that once for all sacrificed by Christ on the cross. But he's risen triumphantly, and through his messengers, that message is going forth, and he's calling all the scattered to himself, every tribe, nation, tongue, and people group, called and being drawn to himself, until that one day we all will be one with our Savior, and we will be with him where he is. In the meantime, we endure tribulation because we have a God in heaven who is faithful to all his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your decrees. We are thankful how nothing thwarts your purposes, and though your servants of old longed to see what the Spirit of Christ was testifying in and through them, Zechariah, they did not see Calvary. They did not see a tree and a cross. They did not see a man hanging there between two thieves, a sinless man. They did not see darkness and the wrath of God being poured out upon him as he was struck and brought down and killed. And they did not see that redemption that they even prophesied in its fullness, yet they believed that you would bring about the forgiveness of sins and purity and restitution and reconciliation, a covenant of grace being fulfilled by the one who would come, your associate. But Lord God, we do, with eyes looking backwards, we see Christ and him publicly displayed as a propitiation for our sins. And we hear your voice through your word that says we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you are God and we are your people. And we know, Lord God, that there are tribulations certainly without for many of our brethren in foreign lands. But Lord, then we know there's tribulations within as we continually are drawn away from you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon our hearts the purchase of us by your Son's blood that has brought us into this relationship with you, and that we would draw near to you knowing that you promised to draw near to us, and that we would not be of double-minded hearts but of single devoted purpose to worship and glorify and walk with you all the days of our life. Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.